There are a lot of sights and sounds of Christmas that all of us love at this time of year. And the sounds of bells ringing, the sounds of music playing, the sounds of shows that are playing or words that are spoken that we are sort of traditional and that we enjoy this time of year, the sounds of Christmas. During this time of celebrating the coming of Christ, I'd like to focus on the sounds of Christmas found right in the very beginning of Luke's gospel, in the very first chapter of the gospel of Luke. Luke chapter number 1 is an important chapter with regard to the birth of Christ. As a matter of fact, as you're reading through the Bible and you're trying to figure out the truth about the birth of Christ, there's really a couple of places you go to, and that is the first couple of chapters of Matthew and the first couple of chapters of the gospel of Luke. Matthew seems to be presenting the birth of Christ from the perspective of Joseph, and Luke seems to be presenting the birth of Christ from the perspective of Mary. That is, there are things that we read about in Matthew's gospel that Joseph must have told somebody about, and there are things that we read about in Luke's gospel that had to come from Mary herself. But they're both very important to us, and we bring together the truth about how Christ came into the world. And Luke chapter number 1 is one of those chapters with regard to the birth of Christ that's full of sounds, the sounds of Christmas that we need to consider. And the first sound that I'd like for you to notice with me in Luke chapter number 1 that dominates a lot of the chapter is the sound of Zacharias's voice. The sound of Zacharias's voice, highlighted for us in Luke chapter number 1, after the introductory in the first four verses, is a man by the name of Zacharias. And the Bible tells us about him here and about who he was. In verse number 5, it says, "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea." This is Herod the Great, by the way. And he's setting the historical context for the birth of Christ by mentioning Herod. There was a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron. That means that she was also from the priestly tribe as well. And the Bible says her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord blameless, and they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. And they were both now well stricken in years. So Luke starts off by introducing us to this man named Zacharias that dominates sort of the story here in chapter number 1. And the reason why that is so important is because of the sound of his voice, or lack thereof, as we'll see in a few moments. And we just want to think about him for just a few moments this morning. That is, this man named Zacharias. If I was to redo the outline for the message, I might add another point and just talk about, ladies and gentlemen, the person behind this voice, about the man Zacharias, about who he was in the first place. As a matter of fact, you could even put that down as your first point. Who is this person who has this voice that later on becomes significant in the story? And who is Zacharias? The Bible tells us here who he is. The Bible tells us a little bit about him. It tells us, first of all, that he was a priest. And the Bible says that he was a priest from the course of Abia, that is, the priest in this time, those who served in the synagogues and also came to the temple and served in the Jewish temple. They were the descendants, of course, of Aaron, that is, from the tribe of Levi, and they were the ones qualified to serve as priests, to serve in the temple area. And they were divided up into 24 different groups. That is, all of the priests, about 8,000 of them, divided up into 24 different groups. And each one of them, each one of these groups, were responsible to come to Jerusalem a couple of times a year and serve as priest at the temple in Jerusalem. And Zacharias was one of those men who was also a priest who had the opportunity a couple of times a year to come to Jerusalem and to serve there in the temple. And they served in the holy place as sacrifices were being brought and being offered. They helped with the offering of the sacrifices, and they helped the high priest as he carried out his duties there in the temple area. There were a lot of responsibilities. The priest would be examining these animals that are brought, making sure that they were qualified, and there was a lot of responsibility. That was the purpose of their life, was to serve God in the holy place and to serve alongside and under the authority of the high priest. And this man, Zacharias, that's what he was. You'll see sort of the priest. He was a priest. When you look at the person behind this voice, you'll see a priest. You also notice with me what the Bible says here, ladies and gentlemen, about the path that he was on. The Bible says in verse number 6 that he and his wife Elizabeth were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord, blameless. We had to pause there for just a moment and think about this verse for a few moments. And the reason why is because the Bible highlights for us this couple as being righteous and being blameless. That is Zacharias and Elizabeth, a righteous and blameless couple. We need to find out what that means, lest you and I make the mistake of thinking that maybe this was a couple, this man and his wife, that demonstrated some kind of perfection that nobody else did. The fact that they were righteous and the fact that they were blameless cannot mean, ladies and gentlemen, that they were living a perfect, sinless life. And the reason why is because they were not perfect and they were not sinless. As a matter of fact, highlighted for us in this passage is, ladies and gentlemen, the stumble of this man named Zacharias. That is, if the idea of being righteous and blameless was to be without any kind of mistake or sin in your life, then Zacharias would not qualify. And the reason why is because this guy, he stumbled greatly, didn't he? Later on in this chapter, whenever he was receiving a word, a revelation from God, he just doubted what God said and misbelieved to the point that the Bible says that this great voice that we read about here got silenced for a period of several months. And the reason why his voice was silenced for a period of about 9 months is because, ladies and gentlemen, he did not believe and did not trust the revelation that God had given him. We could even call him for a few moments here an unbelieving believer, couldn't we? He was an unbelieving believer here, that is, just wouldn't trust what God said was going to happen and what the Word of God revealed. So we know when the Bible says here that he was righteous and blameless, it cannot mean that this man was a perfect man, that he and his wife were living a perfect life. Because the Bible makes it clear that he certainly was not. Righteousness and blamelessness is not perfection. But ladies and gentlemen, it is indicating the direction of their life. It doesn't mean they never stumbled, because he obviously did. It just means, ladies and gentlemen, there's a direction of life for them. There's a direction of faith. It's a direction that involves forgiveness. It's a direction that involves following the right person. Here's what I mean by that. When the Bible says that they're righteous, the reason why that they're righteous and the reason why they're blameless is because apparently they had experienced the forgiveness of their sin. In other words, because they're sinners, therefore they must have received forgiveness, and that's why they were in a right relationship with God. Listen, it's impossible for a sinner to be right with God or righteous unless their sin has been dealt with, unless it has been forgiven. And ladies and gentlemen, this is a couple that understood that, and that is, they understood they were sinners, and they understood the need for forgiveness. They needed forgiveness. They needed atonement for their sin. They needed their sin covered. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the reason why the Bible says here, when it comes to regarding to the law and the ordinance of God, they were blameless. That is, they offered the sacrifices by faith that they were required to offer. They did it by faith, looking forward, ladies and gentlemen, to the coming of the one who would fulfill all the types and shadows of those sacrifices that were being offered. They are among those who, like later on in this book, in chapter number 2, that is a woman named Anna, along with Simeon, they were looking for redemption in Israel. They were anticipating the coming of the Redeemer. They were living by faith. They were believing what God has revealed as pictures and shadows in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. They were believing that the Christ indeed was going to come. They believed in Jesus. They trusted in Him. Even though they did so through types and shadows and through the revelation and the anticipation of the prophets of the Old Testament. And by faith, ladies and gentlemen, they experienced forgiveness of sin. That's why they were righteous. Not because they were perfect, but because they were forgiven. And they were forgiven because of faith. They weren't forgiven because they were doing everything right. They weren't forgiven because of their obedience. They were forgiven because they had faith in the one who is to come. You see, Old Testament saints were saved by faith as well, and Abraham is the perfect example in Genesis 15 and verse 6, where the Bible says he believed, and therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. They were made righteous by faith, by believing in the revelation that God had given them about the coming of the Messiah through the prophets directly stated, and also through the pictures and shadows of the Old Testament law that Christ is coming, that is the one who would atone for our sin, and they believed. And as a result of that, ladies and gentlemen, made right with God, this is one of those couples. And that is, it realized that they were sinners and realized that God had made some promises about dealing with our sin and pictured the law and the sacrifices, and they believed and trusted, and therefore, because of their faith, they were forgiven. Not only that, but also they're following after the Lord as well. But the Bible tells us in verse number 6 that they were both righteous before God. And notice now they're walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Notice now their walk. And that is, they're going in the right direction, aren't they? Yet when you're walking, and when the Bible uses the idea of walking, it's talking about the direction of our life. And they were certainly going in the right direction because they were believing in the right one. They were following after the right revelation or the right truth. You see, there were those in the first century, ladies and gentlemen, first century Judaism had really messed up the revelation of God in the Old Testament. And that is, the Jewish leaders in first century Judaism had taken the Old Testament law and had added so much to it and then required everyone to be obedient to the law in order to be in right standing with God, which excluded, therefore, any Gentiles from being right with God and excluded anyone who might be considered unclean under the Old Testament law of being right with God. You got to keep the law if you want to be right with God. But ladies and gentlemen, they had missed the whole point. And that is, the Old Testament law, ladies and gentlemen, revealing to us the one who is to come. It's pointing to something greater than itself. It's not requiring works from us, but pointing to the one who would come to go to the cross and perform that work and fulfill that law on our behalf. It's pointing to the Christ. It's pointing to him so that we could believe, rest our faith in who he is and what he did for us. That's the Old Testament law. But they missed the point in first century Judaism and built a religious empire that depended on the works of individuals in order to be in right standing. But this couple, ladies and gentlemen, they're not following that direction. They understand what the commandments and the law and the ordinance of God are pointing to, and they understand this pointing to Christ. It's pointing to a Messiah. And listen, the reason why they're being obedient to the Old Testament law, the reason why they're offering up the sacrifices that they're offering, is because they believe what God has pictured and pointed to in the Old Testament law. They're following the right direction. Listen, we're not talking about perfection. We're talking about their direction, their walk. And that is, they believed. You see their faith, their forgiveness, and you see the direction they're following. And therefore, they're righteous, and they are blameless. Now, that's important for us to know. And the reason why it's important for us to know is because when you're reading about this couple, ladies and gentlemen, you'll find out they've got a huge problem in their life. And it is a problem that the world would not look upon them as being righteous and blameless because of. The Bible tells us in verse number 7 that they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. They didn't have any children. And that is, she was a barren, she couldn't have a child. And listen, in this time period, even though it may not be true in our day, in this time period, somebody was barren, a couple who was childless, ladies and gentlemen, was looked upon as there being something wrong with them. They've sinned, they've done something wrong, there's something wrong with them. And they would bear the reproach of that childlessness. Like Hannah did in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter number 1. You remember her? Hannah couldn't have a child, and as a result of that, she was reproached greatly. And that is, she would look down upon, she was made fun of. That is, there are those who would have considered her to be under the curse of God because she could not have a child. This problem that she had in her life brought reproach into her life. She would not have considered to be blameless and would not have considered to be righteous. And the same is true as well here with this couple. As far as the world is concerned, they would not be considered righteous. They would not be considered blameless. The world would look upon them as having sinned. Reminds me of a story in John chapter number 9 where there was a blind man, and Jesus and his disciples came upon this blind man, and when they got to him, his disciples asked the question that everybody in the first century asked if somebody has some kind of a problem, and that is, who sinned? I mean, did this man sin or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, no, it's not because of their sin that this man was born blind, but so that the works of God might be revealed. And the same is true for this couple as well, ladies and gentlemen. And that is that even though the world around them would look upon them as being under some kind of a curse, maybe they've sinned in some way, that is, they would have looked at them that way, God has set up a situation here where he's going to be glorified by their childlessness. Their problem, now this is hard for us to get a hold of, their problem is for the glory of God. Their problem is for the glory of God. You see, their righteousness, the Bible says here, was before God. That is, their blamelessness is in the sight of God. God looked at them and he saw them as righteous and blameless, but the world didn't see them that way. The world saw them as probably having some kind of sin in their life, or they would be able to have a child, as being under a curse, or they would be able to have a child. That is, going all those years, and now here they are beyond the age of childbearing, and they can't have any children at all. What a problem they have. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you start walking with God and start paying attention to God, you'll find out that God takes impossible situations and uses them for his glory. You'll find out that God creates problems so that he can be the answer. He doesn't. That is, here's a couple, ladies and gentlemen, you know what they've been doing? Well, they've been praying. If you hear the voice of Zacharias, the sounds of Christmas, that is the voice of Zacharias coming out from the pages of this book, what you'll hear is a man, ladies and gentlemen, that has been praying. He's got a praying voice. You know the reason why he's been praying, don't you? The reason why he's been praying is because him and his wife's got a problem. And it's driven him to his knees. And he's been praying about it. Let's look at what it says. The Bible talks about it here. And this man, this Zacharias, he has the privilege, the Bible tells us here, of being able to offer incense there in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse number 8 says, it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, that is, there he is now in Jerusalem serving as a priest, and according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the Bible says in verse number 10, the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. Here he is now, this man named Zacharias, who's come as a priest to serve in the temple. Ladies and gentlemen, he's a righteous, godly man. And the Bible tells us here that he's serving as the one who offers the incense. Incense was offered twice a day there in the temple. And it would be a rare privilege to be called upon to be the priest that would offer the incense on the altar right outside the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. This would be like a once-in-a-lifetime privilege to be able to do that. And it just so happened that Zacharias is the one who got the privilege of doing that. We don't know for sure how they decided that. I don't know for sure how they decided who was going to be able to offer the incense. Maybe they cast lots. Maybe the high priest just chose. But he's the one who got chosen. It looks like there's a divine setup about ready to come here. And as he's offering the incense, the Bible says the people are outside and they're praying, which would have been the customary thing to do. At the offering of incense, people are offering up their prayers. And the reason why is because the offering up of the incense symbolizes the prayers of the saints that's coming before the Father. The offering of the incense is prescribed in Exodus chapter number 30. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it's symbolized in Revelation chapter number 8. Listen to Revelation chapter number 8, beginning of verse number 1, where the Bible says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, this is talking about the last days, a seventh seal is opened in the tribulation period, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it, listen to this, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. The offering of the incense offered up in the prayers of the saints. The smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hands. I want you to see that symbolically, the offering of the incense symbolized the prayers of the saints. And so if you were to go down to the temple in the first century and participate in the temple worship, there would come that point where the incense would be offered on the altar and the room would be full of the smell of the incense. At the same time, the saints are praying as the symbol is ascending up in the form of incense outside the holy place in the courtyard. People are offering up their prayers. Everything in this passage now is pointing to prayer. That is the burning of the incense, the praying of the people in verse number 10, and then there's the announcement of the angel in verse 11. The Bible says there appeared unto him, that is to Zacharias, an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. All of a sudden, as the incense is filling the air, all of a sudden, ladies and gentlemen, there's an angel standing there on one side of the altar where the incense has been altered. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him, which seems to be the pattern in the New Testament. And that is when angels appear, it seems as though that there are those that are full of fear, not knowing for sure exactly why this angel is there. But obviously not a typical person, but an angelic appearance, and he was full of fear and trouble. He was full of anxiety and fear. Now you know how that is, don't you? Because you've gone through times of anxiety and fear. Zacharias did as well. But notice the angel said unto him, "Fear not. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Listen to this. For thy prayer is heard." God heard your prayer. If I'd have been Zacharias right about now, I'd think, which prayer did he hear? Wouldn't you? Which one? And maybe Zacharias has been praying recently about some financial matters. Maybe he's been praying about whether to purchase something or not, to sell something, to move. Maybe he's been trying to pray about some of those items. He's an older man now. Maybe he's trying to pray about how to set up his will for his family. I don't know what he's been praying about. Maybe he's having some health problems, and he's been praying about the health problems that he's been having. Maybe he has to go to the hospital and get some tests done, and he's got his friends praying for him that everything will turn out okay. Zacharias is thinking, you know what? Maybe that's the prayer. But ladies and gentlemen, it wasn't. And as the angel said this, your prayer's heard. It said, your wife Elizabeth, she's going to bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John. Now I got to pause there for just a moment, don't you? And the reason why is because the Bible's already told us that this couple had not been able to have a child all through their marriage, not a child, bearing the reproach of not having a child. Even though they were blameless before God, they were no doubt a reproach before many others. The Bible says here that all those years had gone by and now they were too old to have kids. I don't know how it is for them, but I have a feeling that most people anyway probably would have stopped praying for a child a while back. As a matter of fact, it's probably safe to assume that their prayers for a child probably had stopped maybe some years before. Maybe as a young couple, they prayed when they realized they weren't going to have a child. Maybe they prayed and prayed and prayed. Maybe they prayed for 10, 15, or even 20 years that they would have a child. Now, here they are. It might be, ladies and gentlemen, it's possible that it's been a lot of years since they prayed now. The reason why is because having a child has gone beyond the realm of physical possibility for this couple. And all of a sudden, now the angel shows up and he says, your prayer's heard. But it's not the prayer about his tests that are coming up. It's not the prayer about his finances or anything like that. It's that prayer that they were praying years ago. God heard your prayer. Listen to me now. And the answer is on the way. I don't know about you, but that helps me just a little bit. It encourages my heart just a little bit to know this. And that is that while I sometimes forget what I prayed for, God doesn't. And sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, now listen, sometimes the answer to what it is we've been praying for comes at the most unexpected times. You know, when I get to praying about something, I expect an answer, don't you? I expect it almost immediately, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, I expect when I get done praying, when I get up, the answer is going to be there. And when it's not, I might be a little bit disappointed. Now, I might not be too disappointed until a day or two later and the answer still hasn't come. I might not be too discouraged until maybe a week or two later and the answer is still not there. I may not go into a depression until maybe a few months later and the answer hasn't come yet. But listen to me now. This couple probably had prayed years and the answer didn't come. And then all of a sudden, at the most unexpected time, but they wouldn't have even been looking for it probably, God answered. He answered in a remarkable way. You say, why was it so remarkable? Well, it's not too many of us have had an angelic visit, have we? I mean, there's not many of us that were offering incense on the altar and all of a sudden an angel physically appeared to us and gave the announcement. There must be something really important about this one. And there is something really important about it, ladies and gentlemen. And that is, this is the announcement of a miraculous conception in the sense that God is going to open the dead womb of this woman, that is, this woman named Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias, and he's going to allow them to conceive a child. God's going to do a miracle so that born into this world as a specially chosen man. And the Bible says here that God gave him the name John. Call his name. Thou shalt call his name John. You know who he is. He's John the Baptist. The forerunner of the great king. The king of all ages. Who's going to arrive on the scene. Do you hear the voice? It sounds like the sounds of Christmas to me. It's the voice of Zacharias, ladies and gentlemen, as he's praying that God will give him a son. And now God has heard him all these many years later. You see, not only, ladies and gentlemen, the prayers from his voice, but you might hear the pessimism in his voice. The Bible says in verse number 13, it says, "But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness." That is, he's going to bring joy and gladness. "And many shall rejoice at his birth." It's going to be a time of celebration when John the Baptist is born. And one of the reasons why is because this childless couple who's been bearing this reproach all of these years, ladies and gentlemen, is finally going to have that child, and their reproach is going to be gone. Their family is going to be rejoicing for them. But even more than that, the Bible tells us that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, verse 15, and be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. That is, before God gave Zacharias a son to hold, he gave him a promise to believe. What you think about it? Before he gave him a son to hold, he gave him a promise to believe. I said to you earlier, this is a man of faith. That's the reason why his sin is forgiven and he's righteous before God. The reason why he's blameless is because he's following in the right direction. Not because he was perfect. Not because he didn't stumble. He did, and he does right here. But he's going in the right direction. And one of the things that Zacharias is learning is what God's trying to teach all of us, and that is the Christian life that is following after the Lord is a life of living by faith, of trusting in what God has said before it ever happens, of believing before possessing. You see, faith is the substance of things that we're still hoping for. It's the evidence of things we haven't seen. That is, that we know is going to happen because even though we haven't seen it, and ladies and gentlemen, it's the reality of something that we haven't really experienced yet. So how can you know? How can you be certain? Because God said it. And that's the truth about it, about this promise as well. God is giving him a promise to believe before he's ever going to give him a son told. That's what living by faith is. That's what it is. And listen, all of God's people throughout the ages have had to learn to live by faith. You and I spent some time in Hebrews 11 just looking at some people that just lived by faith. Noah, ladies and gentlemen, received a revelation from God. And the revelation from God was a promise that said, Noah, there's a flood that is coming and you need to build this ark. And by faith, this man, Noah, believed the promise of God, ladies and gentlemen, and he built the ark. He believed the promise before the flood ever came. Before the reality ever came, he believed God's promise. It's true about Abraham and his descendants as well. That is, Abraham, God called him from Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'm going to take you to a land that you don't know anything about. You don't know where it's at. Just start walking. And he started walking. And when he got to the land of Canaan, God said, Abraham, this land that you're walking on, I'm going to give to you and your descendants all of it. He reaffirmed that same promise to Isaac and the same to Jacob as well. This is the land I'm going to give to you. And this man, Abraham, believed the promise of God before he ever possessed the land. Before he ever got the land, he believed the promise of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm trying to describe to you how God works, how God operates. He gives you a promise to believe before you get the substance of it. I think about Joseph and his dreams. Remember Joseph when God gave him those dreams? These dreams about these that being interpreted means that his father and his brothers are all going to bow down to him. The dreams that Joseph had. Ladies and gentlemen, and Joseph believed the dreams. Oh, listen to me now. It took a long time for the dreams to become a reality. In the meantime, these brothers hated him. In the meantime, these brothers, ladies and gentlemen, tried to kill him. Instead, they threw him in a pit and sold him to slave traders. And he went into Egypt, was falsely accused and thrown into prison. It took all of that time and all of those years and all of those hardships. But one day, finally, the promise became reality. And all the while, Joseph is having to learn how to live by faith. That God's going to keep every promise that he gave. It doesn't look like it's, how could it ever happen? It seems impossible. It seems impossible to know that God would send a flood that would flood the entire planet. It would seem impossible to one man named Abraham that God would give him all the land of Canaan, where you got all these powerful people groups living in the land. It would seem impossible, ladies and gentlemen, to Joseph as a young man in that pit waiting to be being sold to slave traders that one day his brothers who have sold him into slavery would one day bow down to him. Well, he's in that prison, falsely accused and forgotten about in that prison. It seems, ladies and gentlemen, that to him it would be impossible that one day his brothers would bow down to me. How are they going to bow down to me? How am I going to rule over them? How could those promises ever come true with me down here in this prison completely forgotten about? Maybe you know a little bit about how that feels. That is to be in a circumstance where the promises of God seem absolutely impossible. If so, then you know how Noah must have felt when God said there's going to be a flood. I mean, you say, Pastor, I don't understand why he'd feel that way. Well, why don't you go build the ark? I know why you won't. Because you would say, well, it'd be impossible for me to build the ark. Well, don't you think Noah might have thought that? I mean, why don't you go claim a nation that belongs to somebody else? I mean, it'd be impossible for any of us to be able to take a nation, take over a territory where a nation exists. Well, don't you think that Abraham might have thought that? I mean, why don't you rise to the pinnacle of a world empire and save the world from a famine? You might think, well, it'd be impossible for me to be in a position like that. Don't you think that Joseph might have thought that too while he was lingering in that prison, forgotten about? Well, what about Zacharias? I mean, God gave him a promise. And the promise is, hey, Zacharias, you've been praying. Remember when you used to pray? God heard your prayers. And you're going to have a son. And when you have that son, I want you to give him the right name. His name is going to be John. And you're going to have joy and gladness, and many are going to rejoice at his birth. And by the way, verse 15, he's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. You see, there's not only going to be the giving of a son, verse 13. There's not only going to be gladness because of the son, verse 14, but there's going to be the greatness of the son, verse number 15. He's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. And the reason why he's going to be great is because he's going to be set apart. The Bible says here that he's not going to drink any wine or strong drink. The idea seems to be that he's going to be a Nazarite all of his entire life. This Nazarite vow includes not drinking any kind of strong drink, as among other things. John the Baptist is going to be set apart. He's not going to be like everybody else. God's going to put his hand on him. As a matter of fact, he's going to be set apart from his mother's womb, lending to the sovereign election of God when he chooses who he wills. He chose this man and set him apart from his mother's womb. He's going to be set apart. He's going to be filled up. The Bible says in verse number 15 that he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And ladies and gentlemen, he was. And we have evidence of it later on whenever Jesus in his mother's womb comes to where Elizabeth is at, when John the Baptist is already well along and he does a somersault in his mother's womb when Jesus' mother comes, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He's going to be set apart, he's going to be filled up, and he's going to be sent before. The Bible says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He's going to go before the Lord. He's the forerunner promised in the Old Testament. He's going to be the very one that the Old Testament ends in a prophecy about in the book of Malachi. He's quoting here partially from the end of the Old Testament, from the book of Malachi, saying that he's going to be the fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. And that is that there's one going to be the forerunner of the king. John the Baptist, ladies and gentlemen, is that forerunner. Listen, in ancient days when a king arrived anywhere, there were forerunners that went before the king. They went to prepare the way. We understand that today, and the reason why is because we also have a national leader, and everywhere that our national leader, our president goes, there are those who go before him. He doesn't just show up anywhere. There are those that go before him. Sometimes it's the Secret Service that are preparing security for wherever he's at. They're already on the ground before he ever arrived. They've gone before him. And there are military members that go before him and prepare the stage for him to stand on, and even the podium for him to speak from. We had a member of our church some years ago that was in the military at Fort Knox, and that was one of his jobs, and that is he traveled all over and he built podiums for the president to speak from. There are people that go before him. Even so, in ancient days, when a king went somewhere, there are those who went before him. They might have been making a road for him to travel on. They might have been preparing the security and the people where he's going to be traveling through to make sure the road and the area was safe. But they went before him. He had forerunners. Well, I'm going to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that the king, the promised king, is about ready to arrive on the scene. And he has a forerunner. And that forerunner is none other than this one who's going to be conceived by this elderly couple named John the Baptist. That's right. Now listen, if you was Zacharias right about now, you might have been like Noah might have been when God said, "You're going to build an ark." You might have thought to yourself, "That's impossible." Or you might have been a little bit like maybe Abraham was when God said, "I'm going to give you this whole nation. All this land is going to be yours." You might have thought to yourself, "How in the world am I going to do that? Take all this land from all these strong people groups, me and Lot, my wife? I mean, how's that going to happen?" You might have been a little bit like Joseph down there in the prison, forgotten about. And God said, "You're going to rise up and everybody's going to bow down to you." You might think to yourself, "There's no way that that's ever going to happen." Listen, and that's exactly what Zacharias expressed as well. Listen to what the Bible says, and you'll hear the pessimism in his voice. The Bible says in verse number 18, that Zacharias said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this?" Let me interpret. How's that going to happen? That's impossible. When he says, "Whereby shall I know this?" he's saying this. How am I going to experience this? How's this going to come about? I'm an old man. And my wife well stricken in years. Do you hear the pessimism in his voice? Now listen to me. You know how that is, don't you? And the reason why is because we sometimes get the same way, don't we? And that is, we get doubtful, unbelieving, pessimistic, and negative. The reason why we do is because we get our eyes on the circumstances around us instead of the sovereign that's in control around us. You see, everything that God said is going to happen. Everything that God reveals is true. God's purpose and plan, ladies and gentlemen, His will is going to be carried out. God's will is. When you and I look at the circumstances around us, we become negative. We become pessimistic. When we look at the circumstances around us, ladies and gentlemen, you and I become doubtful and unbelieving. But if we get our eyes on the sovereignty of God, on the power of God, ladies and gentlemen, then you and I can know this, and that is, there's not anything that God cannot do. There's not anything impossible for God. There's nothing beyond the reach of God's sovereign hand. Even, ladies and gentlemen, an elderly couple that's been barren all of their lives that are past the age of childbearing, it's not going to be a problem for God to give them a child. It's not a problem, ladies and gentlemen, for God to enable Noah to build this great big ark and to send a flood that destroys the earth. It's not a problem for God to give Abraham all the land of Canaan and his descendants. It's not a problem for God to take this man lingering in that prison. It's not a problem for God to bring him up out of the prison, place him on the throne, and watch his brothers bow down to him along with all of the others around the world as well. It's not a problem for God to do that, and it's not a problem for God to give this couple a child. There's not anything that God can't do. Nothing. You and I need to know that God is a sovereign God. You and I need to know, ladies and gentlemen, that God's will is going to be done, that God performs His own will according to His plan, His purpose, and His timing. Now, if I was in Zacharias' situation, I would have wanted to have a son a long time before. I wouldn't have wanted to wait all those years. I'd want to have a son when I was a young man. And that's what I would have wanted. But listen to me now. When you're talking about the sovereignty of God, you're talking about waiting not only on the promise of God to be fulfilled, but waiting on the timing of God. Waiting on the timing of God. Listen, if you're going to trust in the sovereignty of God, you don't have to trust in His power to perform, to do what He promises, but you got to trust in His timing as well. The timing of God. God performs His own will in His own time, according to His own purpose and agenda. You see, God didn't contact Zacharias and Elizabeth and say, "Hey, I was just wondering about, I'm going to give you a child one of these days. When would you like to have a son? Would you let me know when you'd like to have the son and we'll just make it happen?" No, instead, ladies and gentlemen, they had to wait and wait and wait. As a matter of fact, they waited to the impossibility before God ever performed what He promised. It's not a problem for God to do anything. Now, God doesn't do everything, but He can do anything. Whatever it is that it's His will to do. And you can rest in that. You can trust in His sovereign plan, His sovereign purpose, His sovereign timing, His sovereign power. Zacharias has a little problem. He says, "I don't know how this is going to happen. I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. You hear the pessimism in his voice. Listen, if you get your eyes on your circumstances like he did, he looked at his age. He looked at his wife. He looked at their past and said, I don't think so. I don't know how this is going to happen. But if he just get his eyes on sovereign God, he would know that everything God promises, he will perform in his time. He sure will. Now for Abraham, the promise, he had to wait and wait and wait and wait for years before God gave him Isaac. When God gave this promise, ladies and gentlemen, it was almost immediate. And that is, he went home. After his time was over in Jerusalem, serving at the temple, he went home. And the Bible says that his wife conceived. And she had a son about 9 months later. But notice what the Bible says in verse 19. Notice the problem with this man's voice. The Bible says the angel answered, said unto him, I am Gabriel, and stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak to thee and to show these glad tidings. In other words, he's saying, how's this going to be? And it's as though the angel said, do you know who you're talking to? That's how you interpret this. In other words, he said, I don't know how this is going to happen. I'm an old man. My wife is well stricken in years. How's this going to happen? And the angel said, do you not know who you're talking to? I'm Gabriel. Ladies and gentlemen, Gabriel and Michael are the only two named angels that we have, and they're archangels, chief angels, we suppose, and bring great announcements, as we see later on in this same chapter. And listen, do you not realize that this is Gabriel? And he said that I stand in the presence of God. In other words, what he's saying is that I didn't just come, I'm just not a nobody, I'm Gabriel, and I've been standing in the presence of God, indicating that he has been sent from the presence of God, he said, to speak unto thee and show thee these glad tidings. In other words, the message that I've given to you is a message from heaven. It's God's word and God's promise to you. And you're asking, how am I going to know this? How am I going to experience this? Behold, thou shalt be dumb, verse 20. Thou shalt not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words. Think about this now. This is an unbelieving believer, isn't it? That is, he's a believer, all right, but boy, he has a moment, a lapse of unbelief in his life. This is a man who, according to verse number 6, has been walking in all the commandments and the ordinance of God blameless. But I tell you, he sure stumbled on this occasion. He sure tripped and fell down here, didn't he? He sure did. And yet the Bible says that he's not going to be able to speak now. Verse number 21 says the people waited for Zacharias. They waited for him to come out. He's been in there a lot longer than normal. They marvel that he tarried so long in the temple. What's going on inside of there? Has God struck him down? What has taken place? They don't know. And when he came out, he couldn't speak unto them. Obviously, his voice was gone. That is, he's got a problem with his voice now. He can't speak. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple. And the reason why they perceived that is because he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. He's using body language. He can't speak, but with his body language, he's trying to get across to them what happened. And verse 23 says, and it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. He goes home, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me now. This old man goes home and finds his elderly wife, and they get together and conceive a child. Now the Bible says she hid herself 5 months. Said, Pastor, I don't know why she did that. Well, I know why. And that is, if she goes out, listen, if this woman goes out and tells all of her neighbors, hey, guess what? I took a test this morning. You saw me throwing up. It's not the flu. I'm going to have a baby. If she'd have went out and told them that, you know what they would have thought? Exactly. There's something wrong with you. Not only can you not have a child, but now you think you're expecting a baby. There's something wrong with you. You're not right. That is, you've been barren all your life, and now you're too old to have a baby, and now you're coming out saying you're going to have a baby. somebody call somebody and get her some help. So you know what she did? She waited 5 months until it was obvious that she was pregnant before she told anybody. See, I really am. And she really was. Ladies and gentlemen, when you see this woman walking around pregnant, what you're seeing is what God can do in what seems like an impossible situation. He can do anything, anytime, anywhere, because He's a sovereign God. Now listen, if you'll listen carefully, that's the sound of Christmas. That's the sound of Christmas. It's not the bells that are ringing. It's the sovereignty of God being revealed. It's the plan of God unfolding. It's the will of God being accomplished. It is the people of God who've been waiting for years being used of God in His time. That's the sound of Christmas emerging from Luke's gospel. That God would love us so much that He would prepare the way to send His Son through this forerunner. Preparing the way with the forerunner to send His Son into the world. That God would take this couple, one of the least likely couples you'd ever think would be used like this, and that God would move in such a way they could have this son. You say, Pastor, that's a great miracle. That's the sovereignty of God, but it's going to get better. It's going to get better. And the reason why is because God's going to take a virgin, move upon her by the power of the Holy Spirit, and conceive not just a great son, but conceive in her the promised Son of God. Now listen, if you'll listen closely, you're hearing the sounds of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're saying to us. God, I pray that You do Your work in our hearts, that You move powerfully in our lives. And Father, I pray, God, for those, Lord, that have, God, been living in the ditch of doubt, that You, Father, would rescue them, that they would trust in Your promises, Your sovereignty, Your purpose, Your plan. God, those, Lord, have been living, Lord, in the negativity of circumstances, been looking around and just living in the darkness of pessimism, that God, You would rescue them from that trap of the enemy and let them see how good You are, how wonderful You are, how sovereign You are. And Father, that they might, Lord, rest in You. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. Pray for those who are lost, who've never been born of the Spirit, that God, You would do a work in their hearts today. Draw them to Yourself. God, save somebody by Your grace. And God, I pray, Father, Lord, for spiritual awakening among Your people. And we'll give You the praise for what You're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.